As I was studying the passage in Acts this week, I was thinking about one of my seminary professors. His name was Howard Hendricks, and he was an older man. He looked like Mr. Magoo. Do you guys know who Mr. Magoo is? He's the cartoon. He's kind of can't really see very well, and he gets in a lot of trouble, and then everything just kind of works out. That's exactly what he looked like. When I first walked into class, I thought, I'm learning from Mr. Magoo. And he's older, and so he can get away with saying things that most people can't, you know what I mean? He was really fiery. He was really nice, really kind, but he was also really fiery, and he was hilarious. Howard Hendricks, but he taught this class, and it was called Bible Study Methods and Hermeneutics. Now, I don't know if there's a worse name for a class than Bible Study Methods and Hermeneutics. And that I don't know who's titling these seminary courses, but if they want people to get in the classes, they probably need to have some more compelling names than that. Because, okay, now, the Bible, it's amazing. It was our textbook. So technically, this was a class teaching us how to study our textbook. Now, is anyone else besides myself have an aversion to studying, right? When you hear studying, you think, oh, really? What? I mean, yeah, I mean, that's what I think when I think studying. It just doesn't sound fun. And then a methodology for studying? I don't know. I was not excited about this class. But then, I tell you what, I walked into this class, and every single day, because of this man's passion, I was compelled. Because he could see things that I couldn't see. And he could make connections that I couldn't make and I had never made before. And he could bring to light little bitty details that I had thought were insignificant before. They seemed not to matter. But when he talked about them, when he told them in the story of Scripture, it brought it to life and it became exciting. And I became compelled. Now, if you know much about me, you know that I don't really get compelled very easily. Yeah, I'm not a great reactor. If you tell me a joke or a story, I apologize right now. I'm not going to react the way that you want. I'm working on that, and I need to work on it more. But that's just me. I just don't get compelled very easily. I'm a little bit more subdued, a little bit skeptical. But I was compelled. I imagine out here we have some end of the movie clappers in here tonight. You watch a movie and it's so great that you start clapping for the people that can't hear you, the actors and the director, right? Yeah, I'm an avid member of PAYSUM, People Against Clapping at the End of Movies. But if you like to do that, you do that, man. Clap at the end of movies till your heart's content. That is totally fine. But that's just not me. But in this class on Bible study methods and hermeneutics, I was compelled every single class, not just once, every single class to stand to my feet and, no, I didn't clap because that would have been really awkward, but I had to go up to him and I had to tell him thank you because his presentation of Scripture impacted my life so deeply every time. And he was talking about how to study the Bible, methodology for how to study the Bible. I need methodology for how to say words. And it was just amazing. It was mind-blowing. Now, perhaps you have some sort of teacher, as you were growing up in school, that was like this, that could take phrases and just say them in such a way that they just soared off of their tongue, and you were like, whoa. People that maybe teach the Bible, and they bring to life things that you've never seen before, and they get so excited about it. Maybe it's someone that you podcast. Perhaps you have a friend that has a relationship with Jesus, and the way that they talk about Jesus is just, it's compelling. And you think to yourself, when they talk about the Bible, you think, are you reading the same book that I'm reading? Because I tried to read the Bible in a year, and I got to Exodus, the midway Exodus, and there were all these rules and regulations and rituals, and I braved my way through Exodus, but then right after Exodus was Leviticus. And so I said, forget that, okay? Old Testament, no good. We're going to move to the New Testament. So I started in Matthew, and Matthew chapter 1 is just a genealogy. And I'm thinking, wait a second. What is going on here? What do you see in here that I don't see? How come when you read the Bible, when you have a quiet time, you actually remember what you read? When someone asks you, hey, did you read today? What'd you read? You actually remember and you're excited about it. It's hard for me to, one, even get out of bed. Secondly, to get out of bed and read the Bible. But I definitely don't jump out of bed and get excited to read the Bible. It's not like I hit the alarm button, which is on my phone. It's just like this. But it looks better if I do this. Hit my alarm button and say, whoa, I get to read scripture today. The sun hasn't risen yet. I get to read scripture today. How exciting is that? Have you ever felt that way towards someone that is like that? You just kind of want to punch them? I mean, in love, so that they can turn the other cheek. You can give them the opportunity to turn the other cheek. Because you just think, are you reading the same book that I'm reading? Why is it that you experience such life, such an invigorating passion, and for me, it's just kind of dull, and it's hard to get into, and it's frustrating, and you know what? I really haven't read it in a long time because of that. You know, when we've been in the book of Acts for a while, and what we've begun to see is a pattern arise. There were a bunch of Jewish people that were against the cause of Christ. And these Jewish people, when they read the scriptures, what they found in the scriptures was rules, regulations, laws, purity laws, ritual purity laws, food laws, Sabbath laws, circumcision. When they read scripture, this is what they saw in there, and this is what they thought life was in. In the words of the rules and the rituals and the regulations, that this was my life. And so there were some Jewish people that were passionate about this. They said, my life has got to look like this, because in this I will find life. And when Paul began to preach the gospel, they weren't a big fan of what he was saying. And people, they were adamantly against what Paul was saying, because what Paul saw was the God of the universe in these pages, pointing to the Messiah, to Jesus. And if you were with us last week, we talked about Thessalonica. Paul was in Thessalonica with Silas and Timothy. And they were preaching the gospel to those in Thessalonica, the Thessalonians, I would guess. The Thessalonians. Thessalonians. I got it. It's cool. And, wow. Does he know what he's talking about? Why does he have a mic? So he was talking to the Thessalonians, and he was preaching the gospel. He was there for 3 weeks straight, and he proved to them and reasoned to them, proved to them through reason that the Messiah had to suffer and die, which was a big deal, because a lot of the Jewish people, as they read the scriptures, as they dove into the Old Testament and the first five books of their Hebrew scriptures, they saw the promise of Messiah, but what they saw was a triumphal Messiah, a Messiah that would rule and reign, because it lined up with what they wanted to see in here. And there is that. You look through the Bible, and the Messiah is ruling. The Messiah is going to reign. The Messiah is going to rule the world. But there's also another segment in Scripture. We see it in Genesis chapter 3, that his heel is going to be bruised. We see it in Psalms all throughout. We see it in Isaiah chapter 53, that he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. What we see is a full picture of the Messiah, that he actually had to suffer and die so that we might have life in him. And when Paul began to preach this message in Thessalonica for 3 weeks straight, proving to them through reason in their scriptures that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the grave, they didn't like it. And so they stirred up the men of the rabble. If you were here, Danny had the most beautiful picture of Beauty and the Beast when Gaston stirs up the people to go and kill the beast. You know what I'm talking about? No? Yep, it's cool. So, but I thought it was a beautiful picture. So they stirred up the people of the city, and they got them to be against the cause of Jesus there. And so, this is where we pick up today. If you turn, if you grab your Bibles, you can snatch up a beautiful blue or a wonderful white. You can choose which one that you would like. It's page 602, Acts chapter 17. If you're on a smart device, which is really smart, because then you can text and no one knows, they think you're reading your Bible. Acts chapter 17, verse 10. So things don't go well in Thessalonica. And so here's what happens in verse 10. The brothers, this is the people that believed in God, the local church that Paul had raised up there in Thessalonica, they immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. Now, the first thing that jumps out to me is I think, is Paul afraid of a fight? He's going away by night to another city because there's trouble being stirred up. And that's the first thing that jumps out to my mind. But if we look at the context of the book of Acts, and if you've been with us very long following the journeys of Paul, you know that Paul is not afraid of a fight. Because Paul, one time, in Iconium or Lystra, it's blanking right here which one it was, but he got stoned, okay? It was Lystra. In Lystra, he got stoned almost to death. They dragged him out of the city, and then his first thing to do when he stood up was to go back into the city. You're like, Paul, what are you doing? They just threw rocks at you. I don't know. Paul was not afraid of a fight. I mean, Paul got whipped. He got beaten. He got put in prison for the cause of Christ. He was unafraid. And yet, Paul was willing that his life, in whatever capacity, that whatever way would best represent Jesus, he was willing to do that. So I would imagine at this time, Paul thinks to himself, okay, if we leave, perhaps some things will calm down and the church in Thessalonica will begin to thrive. They'll be able to better share the gospel with these other people because the Jewish people are mad at me. And so if I leave, maybe that will calm down and there'll be a better light for Jesus. So they head to Berea. Now, the second thing that jumps out to me, which I'm sure is jumping out to you, Berea? Really? Really? Berea? Are you kidding me? Why in the world would he go to Berea? That's what we're all thinking. I know, because they're on the Ignatian Way. That's the dotted line you see up there. The Ignatian Way, which was the great big highway of Rome. It was the most well-traveled road. It was the safest road. It was the biggest road. And it led to Rome. If you're going to try and start a movement in the Empire of Rome, you want to be in Rome. Okay, this would be a great hub for you to begin allowing the gospel to spread out because that was the center of culture. That was the center of politics. That was the center of everything in the empire. And they've been following this, you know, from Philippi to Thessalonica. And then you would think they would continue towards Rome, but they didn't. The brothers sent them away to Berea. Now, we don't know exactly why they sent them away to Berea, but it was the leading of the Spirit for some reason or another. Now, it could have been because Claudius, the emperor, had kicked all the Jews out of Rome, either right before then, right around then. It could have been that reason, or perhaps it was another reason. But no matter what the reason is, they're following the leading of the Spirit to a place that you wouldn't think that they would go. So they head down to Berea. And it says, and when they arrived there, they went into the Jewish synagogue, which that strikes me because I would think after the journey Paul has had in the area of Macedonia, him being beaten and imprisoned and kicked out of the last city, you might think that he would say, okay, it's time to lay low. It's time to gather our wits about us. Maybe we should rethink our ministry strategy because every single time we enter into a city and something bad happens, maybe we should rethink this. That's not what Paul did. As soon as they got there, they went into the Jewish synagogue to preach the gospel. Because that's what Paul did. That's what his life was about. That was his purpose. That was his mission. This is where he found life in living out his God-redeemed, God-restored purpose. And so they go into the Jewish synagogue. And it says, now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. So it's setting up a contrast. We've got the Jews in Thessalonica, and then we have these Jews in Berea that are more noble than these Jews. Because these Jews in Thessalonica, they were not excited about Paul, even when he proved through reason, through the scriptures, that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the grave. They kicked him out of the city. So why were these people more noble? I wonder what it says. It says, they received the word with all eagerness. Isn't that a great word? Eagerness. When I think about eagerness, I think about my little Yorkie poo. If you've met Annabelle, you know that Annabelle, when someone comes to the door, she's eager. When it's time to go outside, she's eager. When it's time to give her a treat, she is eager. I can't even say the word because she might hear it and she'll flip out, okay? She won't leave me alone. Whenever she's excited about something, she won't leave me alone. She'll be barking, she'll be pawing at me. She becomes my little shadow, a little ankle biter, and sometimes I step on her accidentally because she's just right there and you can't do anything because she's so eager. Children are eager, okay? Children are eager. Now, when I was teaching this message at Oakland, I said that adults are not eager. They tend to be cynical and very uneager. But I'm teaching to a different group of adults. There are a lot of eager people here, okay? So just think about yourself or someone you know that's eager. When I was a child, my dad, he traveled for a living. And so he was gone a lot. And when he would come home, I would see him from a long way off. He'd be up the hill about 30, 40 yards away. I would see him and I would sprint out the door and I would run and I would leap into his arms because I was so excited to see him. I was so eager. And this is the way Paul is describing, or Luke is describing, the Jews in Berea. They received the word with all eagerness. They were sitting in the front row, which no one here does. They were on the edge of their seats. They were excited about what was next. What was he going to say next? What else about the Messiah, Paul? What else happened? What else did Jesus do? Tell us again how Peter walked on the water and then sank like a rock, and then Jesus named him the rock later on. Tell us about it. They received the word with eagerness. They wanted to know. They were curious. And then it says, they received the word with eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Now, this is interesting. Okay, these Bereans are commended because they have a healthy skepticism of Paul. Paul, okay? Of all the people to be skeptical of, Paul. I mean, Paul was the guy that on the road to Damascus, Jesus shows up, strikes him blind, and radically changes his life. And he, because of his passion for Jesus, his passion for the gospel, his passion for God and the truth, travels all over the world teaching about Jesus. And they're skeptical of Paul. And this is commended. This is a good thing. This is something we all have got to hear. Just because someone is on a stage, just because someone has a mic, just because someone's wearing plaid, doesn't make them credible, okay? Someone asked me why preachers all wear plaid, and it's because that's what's in their closet. This is what makes sense to me. But it's important to know that because there are a lot of people on TV, a lot of people that you can podcast that are saying things that are not true. You need to have a healthy skepticism of the people that are on this stage. You need to have a healthy skepticism of me. And you need to make sure that what I'm saying lines up with Scripture. Because I am not inspired. Scripture is inspired. This is the authoritative, inspired word of God. And everything needs to hold up to this. So if what I say contradicts Scripture, then you need not to listen to it. And you need to maybe take some time and write me a sweet, kind, gentle, humble email saying, hey, perhaps you should check your facts. And I would be okay with that because I know that I'm not above Scripture. I'm just a human being. And this is the Word of God. And the Bereans were commended because they eagerly listened to the word, and they eagerly sought through, diligently looked through the scriptures. They grabbed out, they pulled out the scrolls. They busted out the papyrus, right? And they were looking, is this true? Is this actually in Genesis? Is this actually in Psalms? Is this actually in Isaiah? Is this actually pointing to the Messiah? Did he really have to suffer? Did he really have to die? Did he really save us from our sins? Did he fulfill the law and the prophets? And what was the result of this? What was the result of these Jews who were more noble than those in Thessalonica? It says, many of them therefore believed. Many of them therefore believed. If you've been following along with us at all in the book of Acts, you know this is huge. It never says that many Jewish people believed. It's always some Jews or a few Jews or maybe none. Here, because of their eagerness, many of them believed. It says also with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as the men. So there were a bunch of people that believed. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Okay, Thessalonica is 50 miles from Berea. That's a long way. Okay, there are people that are really athletic and they bike 50 miles. And I think on a good day, if I was really feeling it, I could probably watch someone bike 50 miles. But I'm not going to bike 50 miles, and I'm definitely not walking 50 miles. That is a three-day journey. Could you imagine how much you had to hate the cause of Christ to walk a 3 days journey to go stir up people against Paul and Christianity in Berea? Man, that's a ton of anger. They've got to really hate what Paul is doing. Because to them, what they saw in the scriptures was rules, regulations, rituals. What does it look like to be a Jewish person? Circumcision, all of these things. And to them, this was their life. And Paul, it seemed, was abolishing everything they built their life upon. And so they go and they stir up some men here in Berea. They pull a Gaston take two. Not bad. Verse 14, the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. So apparently Paul was the one that they weren't excited about. Apparently Silas and Timothy weren't as off-putting as Paul was. And so it was a good thing. They got to stay behind and help build up the church, help continue to teach the church the truths about Jesus. It says, those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens. And after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. So you've got these Jews in Thessalonica that are compared and contrasted with the Jews in Berea. The Jews in Thessalonica seeing the rules and rituals, regulations, purity laws, Sabbath laws, that this was their life. And then you had the Bereans. And the Bereans had a different mindset. The Bereans had a different attitude. And I think it's beautifully portrayed in John. John chapter 5, if you want to turn there, you're welcome to. Page 579, John chapter 5. Jesus is having a conversation. He's talking to these Pharisees. And if you remember anything about the Pharisees were the religious all-stars. They were passionate about the law. If the Jewish people cared about the law, the Pharisees were a group that cared about it even more. They had memorized most of the Old Testament. Yeah, that's a lot. That's this much right there. That's a lot. I know it looks like small from this far away, but the closer you get, the bigger it looks. That's the way that perspective works. And but they had memorized most of this. And they devoted their life to following everything that they found in here. In fact, they were like, this isn't enough. There are 600 some rules and regulations in here. What we need to do is we need to add 1,500 more to make sure that no one transgresses one of these. Okay, that's how passionate they were about the law. And Jesus says to them in verse 39, he says, you search the scriptures, which sounds like a good thing. You search the scriptures, right? We should be searching the scriptures. But he says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. You search this book because you believe this is the end, that this is what it is about. And Jesus says, it's not about this. He says, and it is they that bear witness about me. Jesus says, your life is not about this book. Your life is about the God who this book points to. It's not about memorizing this book. It's about drawing near in intimacy to the God of the universe who revealed himself in the pages of this book. This is a good book, an important book. But if your life, if you think that this is the end in itself, then you've missed the point and you miss out on all that God has to offer, like the Thessalonians did, okay? They missed out because they believed that in this was life. But the Bereans said, we care about the God of the universe. We're not trying to put into the scriptures and pick out what we believe about the Messiah, what we want the Messiah to be, what we want the Messiah to do for us. What we're going to do is we're going to look at the scriptures believing that they are true and say, what do they say about God? I just want to know more about God. What does it say? Did he have to suffer? If it says he had to suffer, then I'm all about that. I want to know him. I think about Paul and the way that he talks about Jesus. I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship with his sufferings. I want to know him. Whatever it takes, I want to know him. And this is what these noble, eager, diligent Bereans were doing. They wanted to know the God that was portrayed in the scriptures. That's why they were sitting on the edge of their seats. That's why they were engaging actively, because they found life in him. And many of them, therefore, believed. Yesterday was Valentine's Day. If that is news to you, you might need to call someone and apologize. And it reminded me of a Valentine's Day where I did the opposite of succeed with my wife. Epic fail. Might have been, was it epic fail number one? I'm not sure if it was epic fail number one or not, but it was pretty bad. My wife, as you know, is very creative. She's very thoughtful. And so she, for our very first Valentine's Day as a married couple, said, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to write him 8 different cards and have them for him at his work so that he can have one for every hour of the day. These great, wonderful cards. And she had some other surprises as well. What I did, like a genius, is I didn't call her and wish her happy Valentine's Day. I didn't call her and thank her for the cards that she had written. I didn't even read all the cards that she had written. Yeah, I know. Ladies, if you had a boyfriend that wasn't so great at Valentine's Day yesterday, you're probably thinking a little bit better of him right now. Men, you're welcome. didn't even read them. When I got home, it got worse, and I won't get into that because I've told the story before, but it was bad. And here's the thing, it was bad for Jennifer. I mean, poor Jennifer, having to deal with a lughead like me. But here's what I discovered when I actually went back through and read those cards, is my wife had poured her heart and her soul into these cards. The words that she chose them carefully to express her love for me, to recount our life, our dating life together. And what I realized was by not reading them, I missed out on my wife. I missed out on getting to know her and experiencing her in that way. And this is what happens to us a lot of times with the Bible. We don't get into it because we're apathetic. We don't get into it because we're afraid, because we've tried before and it's scary. Or we get into it and we make it just an intellectual exercise. I want to fill my brain with knowledge so that I can win some debate. And what happens is we miss out on the person the scriptures are pointing to. The God of the universe desires a relationship with you because he loves you. And in here, we find out all about him. And in him, we have life. If you want to experience life, life abundantly, life to its fullest extent, man, then search the scriptures eagerly, diligently, to get to know the God that this book reveals. just saying that, it's a good thing. But I think what happens a lot of times is we go, okay, great, yeah, hoorah, let's go do that. And then we leave and it's like, what do we do? Okay, well, I don't know what to do. So what I want to do is I want to take some time for us as a group to experience the scriptures together, to kind of learn a little bit of how to get into them on our own. And I just want to take a moment, I want to pray first so that God will open our hearts and our eyes. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, I pray that you be with us as we jump into your word to learn how to study it, to learn how to see things we've never seen before, to make connections we've never made before, to see and get life from it like we've never gotten before. I pray that you would teach us and that we'd be willing to listen, willing to jump in and have the courage to jump out of bed and be excited about what you have for us in your scriptures. We need you, God. Open our eyes to behold beautiful things from your word. And it's in your son's name, Jesus, that we ask these things. Amen. When I was in seminary, that class, Bible Study Methods, Hermeneutics, the professor, Howard Hendricks, he told us, and some of you have heard this story, so bear with me, but first day of class, he said, what I want you to do is I want you to go to Acts 1:8. I want you to go home, and I want you to come back with 50 observations from Acts 1:8. Now, would you go ahead and throw up the slides? In Acts 1:8, there aren't 50 words in that verse, okay? How are you going to make 50 observations on a verse that doesn't have 50 words in it? It was crazy. It was difficult. The record is actually over 500, he said. Observations on Acts 1:8. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to start by looking at Acts 1:8. We're going to do a inductive study on it real quick. Then we're going to do some little historical context. And then we're going to look at this thing and experience this thing called Lectio Divina, which is a beautiful thing to help you begin to experience the scriptures and experience God in the scriptures. So if you've never opened the Bible before, the first thing that you need to know is that there's a context. And so if you look at Acts chapter 1, verse 8, if you'll go two slides back, I think, yeah, right there. As you see, the first word is the word but. And we need to understand, as we're inductively studying the Bible, we need to do three things. We need to observe, we need to see, we need to look like Sherlock Holmes did. You know, he saw all the little details. We need to look like that. We need to see, we need to interpret it well, and then we need to apply it. We always need to start with observation. We always need to end with application. We always need it to come and be a part of our lives. But the first thing I see in Acts chapter 1, verse 8 is this word but. But is a conjunction, as you remember probably from sixth grade English. It's a contrast between two things. So as soon as you see this, you know, I need some more context so I don't take this verse out of context and begin talking and thinking heresy, okay? We don't want to do that. So what we need to do is we need to go back and we need to look. And if we look at the context, Jesus has spent 3 years with his disciples. He died. He rose from the dead. He spent 40 days with his disciples and explained to them all the scriptures. And then he brought them to this mountain. And they ask him a question. They said, Lord, is it at this time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Is it now when you're going to restore everything? Are you going to, you know, defeat the Roman army? Are we going to rule and reign? Is this the time for that? And Jesus says, don't worry about that. Don't concern yourself with that. That question is not what you should be concerned about, because that's not what your life is about anymore. He says, instead, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and even the remotest and even to the ends of the earth. And then in verse 9, to get a more full context, Jesus ascends into heaven before their very eyes. So these are the last words that the disciples hear Jesus speak to them in person. So these are important words. If these were the last words you were going to speak, you would make sure that you were saying things that were important, things that were relevant. And this is what Jesus is saying. He says, but you will receive power. So the first thing I see is but. Okay, it's a contrast, and we need to understand the context. Then I see the word you. There are a number of questions you should ask yourself. Who, what, where, why, when, and how? If you're asking these questions as you're studying the Bible, you're going to gain such great insight. And the first thing I see is you. okay? The word you, in fact, happens three times in this verse. So who are the people involved in this? First, I want to ask, who's the author? The author is Luke. Who's the recipient? It's a guy named Theophilus. Who's the person speaking in this verse? Well, we find out that it's Jesus. And who are the people he's speaking to? And as we already talked about, it's the disciples. Okay, so Jesus is saying his last words to his followers, his closest friends who are going to carry out his mission. And he's saying, this is what your life is about. This is your redeemed, restored purpose. This is the heartbeat of your life from now on. This is why all of us are still alive today once we've accepted Jesus. He says, you will receive. Will receive is what type of speech? It is that. Is it a noun? It's a verb. Amazing. I'm just compelled to clap. It's a verb. Now, what about this verb? Is this verb active or passive? It's passive. Everyone said passive. I know that. It's passive. Now, active means it's something that you're doing. Passive means it's something that's happening to you, which is very important here because Jesus is saying there's some power. Now, are you doing something for the power? No, it's passive. We'll receive it. Okay, receive power. It will happen to us. Is it past, present, or future? Someone already said it. It's future. Okay, so it's not, it hadn't happened before. It's not going to happen right now, but sometime after right now, it's going to happen. Now, is it certain or uncertain? It's certain. This is definitely going to happen. You will receive power. It's going to happen to you. You're not doing something for it. It's going to happen to you. It's in the future, and it's certain. And you're going to receive power. How cool is that? Jesus is telling the disciples they're going to receive power. For what purpose? For what purpose? To be his witnesses. I mean, you look at the word witness. This is a unique word. A witness is someone who sees something, or it's someone who in like a court of law would testify to something. And if we jump into some other passages, we'll get even more context. There's a parallel passage in Matthew chapter 28 where Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. So witness correlates to disciple makers in some way, shape, or form. If you look in Corinthians, Paul unpacks it and he says, we are God's ambassadors, that God is making his plea to us. An ambassador is someone who is a member of a country, so the U.S., I'm a U.S. citizen, but I live, say, in Germany, and I represent the U.S. to Germany. So if anyone wants to know what the U.S. is like, they come to me, and I represent the U.S. to this place. I'm not living in the U.S., I'm living somewhere else, and I'm representing the U.S. to them. We are ambassadors for Christ. We go out to a world and we represent Jesus to this world. We're his witnesses. We're making disciples. This is our purpose, our God-redeemed, God-restored purpose. This is why we are still here, to go and make disciples. And if it's scary and if it's difficult and you don't think you have the strength, who's giving you the strength? Jesus. We're going to receive power through the Holy Spirit to go and live out this purpose that God has given us. And then you see a list up here. It says in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria, even to the end of the earth, okay? I see four things there. We've got Jerusalem, which is a city. We've got Judea and Samaria, which are regions. They made up together the country of Israel before it was, it split into two. And then the end of the earth. So what I see is it's going from smaller to bigger. And it's also going from local, they were actually in Jerusalem, then Judea was out a little bit, Samaria was out even further, and the end of the earth, as of course you know, is even further than that. So they start locally. They start where they live. It's so easy to think that if I want to be a missionary, I've got to go to Africa. I've got to go to Thailand. I've got to go to Asia. I've got to go somewhere else, okay? I can't be a missionary here. We're all called to be missionaries. And they're called witnesses. They're called disciple makers. They're called ambassadors. Every single one of us is commissioned to be that. And it starts right here, right now. In your home, where you live, with your roommates, the grocery store, where you work. This is your mission field. This is our God-redeemed, God-restored purpose, that we would be his witnesses to the world, that we would be the ones that would carry his love, his good news to the world, that we would be able to live a life of great purpose that would echo into eternity. And this is what we see in Acts 1:8. Now, it's important as you study the Bible to get historical context. This is something that we try to do really well here at Mosaic. Now, you could take a lot of time and you could get a lot of books and you could study a lot of stuff, or because you probably don't have that much time because you have a lot of stuff going on in your life, you could get something like the ESV Study Bible. The ESV Study Bible is a great resource. And here's what I would do. If you're studying, let's say, Acts, you would read the introduction to the book of Acts in the ESV Study Bible. It's beautiful. It paints great pictures. And then I would read the intro to the chapter that you're reading. And then I would read the study notes on the bottom because there's great historical context. Things like Berea is 50 miles from Thessalonica. So you know that the Jewish people in Thessalonica really hated the gospel so much so that they walked 50 miles to Berea. And what happens is when you get a good historical context, you can begin to see what was the climate like politically. Were there things going on? Like, okay, Claudius had just gotten all the Jews out of Rome. Well, that may have some sort of significance. Were the Christians being persecuted at this time when these things were written? Was Paul in prison when he wrote these things? There's a lot of things that are helpful in bringing to light the truth of the scriptures. We've got to have good biblical context and good historical context. And then as you studied and you have good context and you know what it's saying, it's good to step into this thing called Lectio Divina. It's a Latin word that means divine reading or sacred reading or holy reading. And what it is, there's four stages in which you will experience scripture differently. So let's say we take Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And what we'll do is in stage one is we'll read it. And what I want you to do is I want you to read it intently. Read it thoughtfully. And then we're going to meditate on it for a second. And I want you to think through it. I want you to chew on it. I want you to ask questions. What is it saying? Why is it saying that? How does that work in my life? What's going on here? Does this apply to me? Does this not apply to me? How does it apply to me? And the third stage, you pray through it. A prayer is a conversation with God. Sometimes it's good to think of it as a wrestle with God. Jacob wrestled with God. And sometimes prayer is a wrestle. Sometimes there are things that you see in Scripture that aren't fun to hear. Sometimes there are things in Scripture that say the way that you're living is not okay. Not just because it's an arbitrary rule or regulation, but because you are not experiencing life, even though you might think you are. Just wait till you live God's way and you're going to experience true life and freedom. And you got to wrestle with that because it's hard to leave our old ways. And the last segment is to be silent. And this is probably the hardest one for our generation of people. Notice how I put myself in your generation, which was really made me feel good about myself. For our generation of people, silence is hard. We live in a very busy world, a very loud world, a world that's all about now. We don't like to sit still. We don't like to turn off our phones. We don't like to turn off the TV. We don't like to get off Facebook. We don't like to be alone. But it's important to be alone and allow God to speak to you. And it's difficult to hear when you're talking. So what I want us to do together, we're going to take a few minutes and we're going to experience this together. So first thing I want you to do is to read over the verse Acts 1:8. Read it over 3 or 4 times. It'll be up there. You can grab your Bible and read it there if you'd like. And just read it thoughtfully. What are the words that stick out to you? What are the words that jump out to you? What are the thoughts that jump out to you? understand this is a truncated version of what this could look like in your life. So when you're doing this, spend more time doing this. But let's move on to meditation. In this time, man, think about the things that God brought to your mind as you were reading through the verses. How does this apply to my life? What is my purpose in life? Where will I get the strength or power? Where am I called to make disciples? And begin chewing on that. Begin thinking about that. Begin thinking about how it relates to your life, what that's going to look like in your job, what it's going to look like in your home, what it's going to look like when you go to the gas station, what it's going to look like when you hang out with people after church. Let's think about this for a second. Now take some time to pray about it. What are the things that God brought to your mind? Are they difficult? Are they easy? Are they confusing? Are they frustrating? And take some time to pray. Ask God to bring it into your life. Ask him to give you the strength or the courage or whatever you need to apply this. Ask him to give you excitement for the things that he has given you. Remember, this is something that you can do every single day. As we go to the last segment of silence, I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. And as they're getting their stuff together, as they're setting up, just take some time to be quiet. Ask God to quiet your mind and still your heart. Ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to you the truths that are in Scripture for you. And when they start playing and singing, I want to invite you to stand and sing with us as well.